Well, I hope you this morning have come with an open heart for the ancient words. And the hope is that they would change us. The hope is not that we would hear God's word and go away with no impact upon our lives, no impact upon us individually, but that they would change us. If you're like me, which I think you are, I hope you never get to the point where you feel like you don't need it anymore. You don't need the ancient words, because we constantly need the truth to come into our life and to address certain areas in our life. And we looked last week at the ancient words in regards to the repentance of Josiah, the king. And they didn't have the word. They didn't have the law of God, yet Josiah sought the Lord. And he followed the example of others who sought the Lord. And he removed the things that would prevent him from seeking God. And in the process, he came to the repair of the house of the Lord. And they came upon the law of the Lord. And someone read it to Josiah, and he wept. He was convicted of not only his sins, but the sins of the people he ruled over. And the idolatry and apostasy. They weren't serving and worshiping other gods alongside with the God of Israel. And they had even turned away. Many of them had turned away. And when he heard the word, it grieved him. His sin grieved him. And it wasn't earthly sorrow. It was a spiritual sorrow. A sorrow that led to more hard things to do. Hard things for the Lord. And he invested in the word of the Lord. He humbled himself. He sought out wisdom. He went public with the people. And he restored true worship for a short period of time. And again, how much we need the ancient word to speak into our life. The people, as soon as he died, fell back into the same practice. So although Josiah's heart had been changed and they had been impacted in a positive way by the repentance of Josiah, they weren't repentant. They did not repent. They obeyed their king. And they did what the king asked them to do. And so we're going to look at some ancient words again. Another example of repentance. And for those who haven't been here in a while or visiting today, we've been going through the Ten Commandments. And after we got through the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, I've been spending the last week and this week on, well, what does repentance look like? We a lot of times we feel the sting of a sermon. And I've said this last week. Somebody said they thought when I said ouch, like an ouch sermon, that they heard out. Like, get out, David. You preach. Get out of here. And I'm sorry if I miscommunicated that and you heard out. But these sermons that make us go, ouch, that hurt. I needed that. I hope it doesn't stop there with the pain, the conviction, but it moves you to repentance. And so we're going to look at another text, two texts again. I'm going to try to be aware of how much we read, but I've got to read this. God's word's more important than anything I might say, so ask you to give your full attention to the word of the Lord. We're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I may skip around just to keep it a little short, but we'll start in verse 1 of chapter 12 in 2 Samuel. That's the front end of your book, right before 1 and 2 Kings. You'll find 1 and 2 Samuel. It's before Psalms as well. Chapter 12, verse 1. So we know the story of King David. We know of his successes. We know of his failures. And we know of his greatest failures. We know that he took another man's wife, committed adultery, and then had that man murdered by placing him in the front of the battlefield and having his commanding officer tell him to retreat off of Uriah so that the enemy would strike him dead. And a year goes on where David's okay with that he did those things. He's pretty comfortable in his sin. I don't know how public it was, but he was pretty comfortable with it, that for a year he didn't seem to grieve it, didn't turn and acknowledge it before the Lord, such a gross sin. So in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him," and he tells him this parable. "There were two men in the city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished, and he grew it up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. That's the parable that Nathan told David. Look at how David responds. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Skip down to verse 13. So David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." It was this parable that led to Psalm 51. Many of us know Psalm 51. Many of us have prayed Psalm 51. We just sang it during the offertory, a portion of it, verse 10 through 12. And we're going to read it now. This is David. And what we're looking for is another model of repentance. What does repentance look like for God's people? Psalm 51. So turn to Psalm 51. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I'd give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem, and you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." Let's pray. Father, we echo the words of King David. We say, "Have mercy upon us, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your tender mercies. Blot out our sins. Wash us white as snow." Please encourage us with your word this morning. Push us to Christ Jesus and help us through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can you imagine having somebody do that to you? Come up to you, tell you a parable that gets you angry and self-righteous. How dare somebody do that? That person deserves to die. And then that person points at you and says, "You're that man. You're that woman." How would you respond? How would you respond to that if somebody sent by the Lord sent by the Lord to come to you and to confront you in your sin, how would you respond if they did that? See, the Pratts and the Porters just came up here and made a vow. We want somebody to do that to us. If you've joined this church, you said, we want somebody. We want the shepherds of our church, the ones who seek over the flock, the ones who care for the flock. We want them to come to us and say, you're that man, you're that woman. If there's ever a sin that I'm so numb to in my life that I'm comfortable in my wickedness, that I'm comfortable in my murder, my adultery, and say, well, we've not done what David did. Those are horrible things. How would you respond? Would it be a response of repentance? Or would it be a response of defensiveness? Would it be a response of brokenness? Or would it be a response of anger? How dare you? My life's none of your business. King David could have had Nathan's head on a platter. King David could have had Nathan executed right there on the spot. In a sense, Nathan made him feel foolish and made him feel guilty. How dare you bring that shame upon me in my king, in my palace? See, we're all capable of a response like that. We've responded like that. We've had people confront us sometimes, maybe our spouse, maybe even our own children. And they've confronted a sin, and they point it out to us, and instead of hearing it, instead of receiving it, we've defended it, we've argued for it, we've justified it. Well, this is really the method we love to use. Well, let me tell you what you've done wrong. Well, you did this. I wouldn't have done this if you didn't do this. Does David do that in his response? He's so unaware of his sin that he gets offended. We do that, don't we? We get offended when somebody else wrongs someone else. How dare they? And David did it. His first response was, how could somebody do something like that? While he's been dealing with a year of the fact that he took a man's wife and had him murdered. See, true repentance is a heartfelt conviction of sin, a contrition over the offenses to God, a turning away from the sinful way of life, and a turning towards God. And we see David doing that. We see David acknowledging, man, you called me on this spot. I see this as an important thing that you're telling me, that you're bringing to my attention. I see that the Lord is behind it. The Lord has brought you here to speak to me on this issue. And I'm going to receive it after being corrected by you, the king of Israel being corrected by you. I'm going to receive it. And then what does David do with it? He says, I have sinned against you, God. That was his starting point. Think of the times where you have been caught doing something wrong and we say we're sorry. We say we're sorry to whoever it might be that we hurt. I'm sorry I hurt you. That was wrong. I was selfish. Please forgive me. David's showing us a model of repentance that it should start with God. The most important thing, the most important relationship in David's life is God. It starts with you, God. I have sinned against you. You see it in Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned in verse 4. Against you. And he says, wait a minute. You killed a man. You sinned against Uriah twice. You took his wife. You committed adultery. And now you've murdered him. And you've robbed him of life on this earth. And I don't know all that you're, you know, we know losing your life is a big deal. And what else went with that with Uriah? One of his greatest soldiers. What an impact that had on the military. I don't know. See, repentance doesn't start with David. Repentance starts with who? The Lord. The Lord sent someone in love to King David to confront his sin. The Lord had the law found for Josiah to hear how they had sinned and rebelled against the Lord, and he grieved it and he wept about it, and David responds the same way. There's a change taking place in this repentance. But the first point is that repentance is of the Lord. Listen, any of you who know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if when you share that story, there's no element of repentance in it, of your sins and your failures, I would argue, I would make say you need to rethink whether you're saved or not. Being saved is not just, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and okay, I acknowledge I'm a sinner, because I guess I did that. There's a process of coming to salvation, and you kids who grow up in the church, the process is there for you too, even though you don't know a day that you hadn't heard about Jesus, but there's a process, and it starts with the Lord convicting you of your sin and changing your heart of stone and self-living and transforming you. Some of you kids say, man, I really had trouble obeying my parents. Well, when you really receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and you say, Jesus is the Lord of my life, you start to let Jesus speak into that area of your life. And all of a sudden you say, Mom and Dad, I'm sorry I didn't obey you on cleaning my room. You asked me to, and I didn't do it. I grieve that I dishonored the Lord. I sinned against Him by not honoring you. And that's what part of salvation is. Whenever you share your story of salvation, talk to tell them how you came to know that you were a sinner. And why is that so important? Because the transforming power, the work of the Lord, will move in us to say, I am going to turn from my sin and I'm going to turn to Christ. I'm going to forsake my self-living and my me monsterness and all this self-living that I do, and I'm going to Jesus, and He is Lord of my life. I'm not going to justify my wickedness if somebody calls me on my sin of any of the past sins I've done, and maybe my present sins as well. I will say, that is sin. And it grieves me. All throughout this Psalm 51, you have mercy upon me, O God. Repentance is of the Lord. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitudes of your tender mercies, have mercy on me. And then he says, you, God, blot out my transgression. You wash me. You cleanse me from this filth and this guilt. Imagine the filth and guilt David felt after taking offense about this man taking a little sheep from a poor man, when Nathan brought to his memory, which is amazing, brought to his light, brought light to his sin, you took another man's wife and you murdered him. All throughout Psalm 51, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, you'll see God wash, you purge me, you wash me, you make me hear my joy. This repentance, this process of repentance, is of the Lord. What if the Lord didn't send Nathan to David? Would David have continued in his filthy sin, feeling comfortable in it? Have you ever gotten that way about sin in your life? You just feel so comfortable with it? You just say, well, that's my shortcoming. Sometimes we say that's the cross I bear. It's what put Jesus on the cross. That's just my struggle. True repentance, that's what we're looking at today, is of the Lord. The second point is true repentance is from the discipline of God's word. I hope that you saw last week those who were able to hear the sermon on Josiah, and you see this week that God's word is crucial. It plays a crucial role in us coming to repentance. It brings to light our sin. If you don't read God's word, if you don't listen to the sermons that are preached, you're going to miss out on that loving discipline of the Lord. If you go back to 2nd, you don't have to, you just listen to 2 Samuel chapter 12. It says, and Nathan said to David, you're that man. And then he says, thus says the Lord of God of Israel, anointed you king of Israel. He said, I anointed you king of Israel. This is what God's saying to David. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, this is the Lord speaking, if that had been too little for you, David, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? Why have you despised you shall have no other gods? Why have you despised the fact that you shall not commit murder? Why have you despised the law that you shall not commit adultery? He says, to do evil in his sight. Why would you do evil in my sight, David? After all that I've done, you've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. Don't you think that cut to David? That's actually what leads to David saying, I didn't read that. I should have read that, but I was worried about the time again. And is that part where he's talking about it, he reads that right before David goes, after being angry, self-righteous anger, he goes, I have sinned against you, God. I have sinned against the Lord. After being reminded of all the goodness of the Lord that he'd done for David, David says, I have rebelled. I've broken your commandments. I've been a man who's been blessed by you over and over and over. You helped me defeat Goliath. You helped me defeat the Philistines. You helped me run from people who are trying to, you saved me from the sword of other people trying to kill me. And he says, because of that, David, you brought the sword upon your family. See, true repentance doesn't remove that. Let me tell you, kids, when you ever hear a testimony and somebody talks about their failures, one of you and adults as well, we're tempted to hear somebody's failures and say, okay, you did bad things and God forgave you and everything's good and everything's perfect. And it becomes a green light in your mind. You go, okay, that's a green light. You know, Pastor David, he was a sinner and he did bad things and he got saved and he got transformed by the gospel and he's got a family and kids. And let me tell you something. There are sin that I have done in the past that have a huge consequences on my family. Very often your pastor prays, oh, Father, please protect my children. Please protect their children from the sins of me and their sins of my father and so forth. Please protect them from our sins. God doesn't always remove the damage done by our sin, does he? Some of those here today could share that. Let me, with tears in their eyes, say, I've repented. I have the joy of my salvation restored, but I grieve what I did. I wish I could go back and change it. I wish I could remove the consequences. I can't. David had consequences to his sin. It came upon his sons. It came upon his children. It came upon his kingdom. It became an example to Israel to fall away from those things. And we, not only who lead families, but us who lead the church, our failures will have consequences on this time and this earth. He doesn't remove them all. But he does remove our sin. He removes the eternal punishment of our sin. We'll get to that later. But true repentance comes from the discipline of God's word. And God has given David his word as he gave Josiah the word. And he's given you his word this morning. How do you respond? Do you shrug it off? If there's a sin that comes to your mind or that God, the Holy Spirit awakens in your mind, a sin in your life, do you shrug it off? See, David had to become aware of his sin, and the word brought him aware of his sin. He wasn't aware at first when Nathan confronted him. True repentance can only occur when we become aware of our sin. That's what David prays in Psalm 139 after he talks about how amazing God is and he's with me everywhere I go. He knows my thoughts. He's written out my days before anything come to be. And then he says, search me, O God, show me. Make me aware of any wickedness in me. David's aware of his sin. You see it all throughout Psalm 51. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. My sin is before me, God. I know it. I hate it. I hate that sin. I'm going to flee it. I'm going to do whatever I can to stay as far away from anything that resembles that sin. I'm going to. It's before me. It weighs upon me. And we must be aware of it. So the first point is true repentance is of the Lord. The second is true repentance comes from His Word, His divine discipline of His Word. And third is true repentance can only occur when we become aware of our sins. But true repentance comes when we become aware. It doesn't stop there. There becomes a changed mind. That's what a changed heart, a changed direction. And so David takes that awareness of his sin and he acknowledges it first and foremost to the one he should acknowledge it to. Psalm 32:5, another psalm that David wrote, says, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And that's what he does here. Against you and you alone, God, have I sinned. You're my top relationship. You're my top priority. I know it will sprinkle out in all my relationships. I know it will move me to my spouse. I know it will move me to my friend. I know it will move me to the elders. I know it will move me to the pastor. I know it will move me to a broader thing. But first and foremost, God, I want to be right with you. I can't be right with others if I'm not right with you. I can go say I'm sorry and forget you, and I won't be right with them until I'm right with you. Repentance is not just aware. He acknowledges it before the Lord. And then we see all throughout the psalm the weight of his sin. It's so, he just says, God, wash me, clean me, purge me with hyssop, clean me from all this filth, remove it from me. True repentance, number five, true repentance grieves the sin that we have. See, when you grieve it, you don't defend it. You don't justify it. You see it, he talks about his bones in verse 8, that bones you have broken may rejoice. God, my body physically aches because of my sin. Deliver me from this guilt of bloodshed. He grieves it. It's hurt me. It's hurt my relationship with you. It's hurt my relationship with others. See, true repentance comes from not just being aware of it, but to acknowledge it, to own it. You see all throughout the passage, you see my sin, my transgressions, my failures. I have done evil in your sight. You see that he's owning his sin. He's not blaming it on his parents. He's not blaming it on his grandparents. He's saying, I have done this to you. We live in a society that we go get counseling and we try to find out why my mom and dad messed up and my granddaddy messed up and how that impacted me so I don't have to feel guilty about my sin. And yes, the sins we talked about, the sins of our parents have an impact on us. But David doesn't talk about that. He says, I have sinned against you and you alone. We don't just blame our parents and our grandparents and their failures. We blame our spouses. We blame our children and how they're not reacting to us. See, there's a difference between being sorry for your sin and having a worldly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you're welcome to turn there if you want to, but verse 8, Paul is talking to this church in Corinth and he's confronted their sins. And he says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Your grief for your sin led you to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner. So David's saying that you can be made sorry in a godly manner or in a worldly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. And godly sorrow produces repentance which leads to salvation, not to be regretted. But sorrow of the world produces death. That's verse 10. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner with diligence. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. He's saying this godly grief led to repentance. And so true repentance comes from grief. But it leads us to true repentance. Not I'm sorry I did it. Or worldly sorrow. I'm sorry that you took it that way. It's an ownership of it. This grief, this experience, this grief, it brings, may bring the most important mark of biblical repentant heart. I've talked to so many people in my years of ministry, and I've dealt with their sin. One thing I look for pastorally is do they own their sin? Do they grieve it, or do they defend it? Do they justify it? Do they say well, I'm on that because it's the better thing for me. I just enjoy it more. Whatever they do, but this godly grief leads us to a repentant heart, which repentant means turning from much sin and turning to Christ. Remorse is not repentance. Like remorse sounds like this. I can't believe I did that. I'm so stupid. Such an idiot. I've made a fool of myself and hurt other people. This kind of self-abuse and self-hatred is rooted in the fact that your sin has a negative impact on you. It makes you feel like a failure. You regret hurting people who are impacted by your sin. Remorse will prompt you to tell God that you're sorry and ask for His forgiveness. Remorse can drive us to get rid of the guilt and get out of God's doghouse. But that's not repentance. Because none of this is what makes a repentant heart. And David does not model remorse, but repentance. And that the reason why is he's not talking about, well, I'm sorry I messed up. It's all me pity party. You're bringing it's just so shameful and hard. He's saying, God, I sinned against you. And I hate that. I hate that a man after your own heart, who you did that miracle in, has rebelled against you. I hate that, Father. Have mercy upon me. It's a remorseful that leads to the true godly repentance leads us to I want to be restored. I don't want to continue in my sin and my filth. I want to be right with you, God. I want to have what we had before that made me dance for you with joy, that made me write the songs of praise and all the songs of worship. I want that to be restored, and I'll do whatever it takes to have that. And I'll seek out whatever counsel I can get that can help me find out how can I be right with you and right with your people. That's godly grief. He uses words like I acknowledge, he refused to cover up his iniquity. He confessed it. He brought it to light. And the last point is this. True repentance brings much fruit. No repentance doesn't bring fruit. It brings death and destruction upon everything you touch. But true repentance brings fruit. He says in verse 13, then in light of God's mercy and His loving kindness, in verse 13 he says, I will teach others your ways. Let me tell you, I can't wait to tell others about your mighty work in my life. I can't wait to tell them how you opened my eyes to my sin and how I used to justify it and was numb to it, and you enlightened me to it. And Father, I can't wait to tell people about how you transformed me, how you changed my mind about sin, and you changed my heart and you changed my direction. He says, and sinners shall be converted. God, you can use my testimony to bring others to Christ. To bring others into that relationship that I'm begging you to restore with me in this prayer. My tongue, you see the fruit of testimony sharing. You see the fruit of singing loud your righteousness right in at the end of verse 14. Oh Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Oh, one of the fruits of repentance is true worship. It's true worship. If you're saying, I don't know what worship feels like. There's a good chance if you don't experience true worship in your heart that you have unrepentant sin that you're in bed with, that you have not turned from. And it's messed up your relationship. Just like if I don't do anything for Linda on Valentine's Day and I don't tell her I love her and I don't encourage her, it's going to have an impact on my relationship with her. It's going to cause a distance, and not just on Valentine's Day, but any of the days that we fail to do that with one another. It leads to the fruit of a broken and contrite heart. The sacrifice of God is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. In 1993, I've got to share this story with y'all. I've shared brief bits of it. I felt like there was sin in my life that I just would always be captive to. I just felt like I'd never get out of it. I would always be a slave to it. And I really believed that I could never be in a ministry. It had messed up my relationship with the Lord so much, the sin in my life, that I said, I'm not fit for ministry. And I wasn't. I'm not fit to be a youth pastor. I'm not fit to be a pastor. And I had job offers to be a youth pastor even while I was in college. And I knew my wicked heart. I knew the sin in my life that I had kept in unrepentant ways. And God did a mighty work in me. He did a mighty work, and he did the miracle upon miracles. He didn't just save me, but he saved me from my sins early, but he freed me from that captivity and that bondage. And all of a sudden, I found myself wanting to tell others about what God had done with me. Especially people who knew of my failures. Especially people who my actions had impacted in a horrible way. And I can imagine this with King David. I can imagine him going to Bathsheba and weeping before her.
and say, I hate that I took your husband. And I hate that I committed adultery with you. And I ask for your forgiveness. I beg of you to forgive me for my failures. And that's one of the wonderful fruits, is that when you really are truly repentant, you want to go forth and you want to tell people what God did. And I remember as God was freeing me from it, and I became hungry for God's word. And all of a sudden, I wanted to hear what God had to say. And I wanted to speak into every area of my life. And all of a sudden, God was preparing me for youth ministry. Just a few months, a year later, I would go into a small little church to do youth ministry on a kind of a part-time salary. And I was thinking, okay, Lord, you're working me. You're doing great things. You've prepared me and you've trained me. And I want to care for people for the first time. I really do find myself loving you and having a relationship. And I remember driving around in my truck when the Lord had really let that sink in, that he had restored me. He had cleaned me with hyssop. And I wept. I didn't think it would ever happen. And I wept for joy. It was hard. It was hard sitting down with people and apologizing about my sin. It was embarrassing talking about my failures to them spiritually, not being a spiritual leader in their life and not caring about the word of the Lord and not making that a priority in my relationship with them and asking for their forgiveness. That was not easy. Some people responded wonderful. Some people thought it weird. And the hope in it is in the passage where he says, clean me with hyssop. Clean me with hyssop, Lord. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. The word makes this connection between David's sin and the cross. You see, hyssop was used in the Old Testament to put blood on the door, to place blood in certain places. They would take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that it was in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood. And they were pointing to the blood of Christ. And even though David doesn't understand it in his fullest way, by God's grace and his loving kindness and his mercy, he's opened David's eyes to his need for blood to wash away his sin, to cleanse him from his sin. He sees his need for a Savior, and he talks of his salvation, and God is opening his eyes to the truth of the Savior. And my hope is that he opens your heart to that as well as you deal with your sin. See, repentance is hard, and I won't go into that. I had more to say about that. But in repentance, we're asking God to be all that he is to his people. We're submitting, saying, oh, Father, be the heart cleaner. Be the Christ. Be the spirit renewer. Be the Holy Spirit giver. Be the joy restorer of me. Be the life upholder. And the sin remover, I rest upon Christ and his blood alone for my salvation. What a beautiful, wonderful statement. David's saying sacrifices ain't not going to do it, but the blood of Christ is the ultimate sacrifice that I need. These sacrifice of bulls and sheep, they're not going to, what God wants is a humble, contrite heart that says, I need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. And you know what? Even though repentance is hard and difficult, and I wanted to go in that, but I can't for the sake of Sunday school. It is ultimately the joy of being restored and being righteous and without fault. And David is entered into that with his God, with God, our God, his God, the true God of Israel. He entered into that and he is saying, I am whiter than snow. I've been washed by the blood of the ultimate sacrifice, which is Christ Jesus. And God restored him and brought back all those things. Didn't take away the pain and the struggles and the hurt that his sin caused. He lost his first child and he had to deal with his failures. But he was restored to his great God. And I pray that for you as well in the process of repentance. Let's pray. Father, we have spent 2 weeks talking about repentance, and there's so much more to be said, but we will move on with the Ten Commandments. And Father, we pray that as you convict us, not just with the study on the Ten Commandments, but as you convict us in anything, that you would move us to Christ. That's what repentance is turning from our sin and going to the cross. And we thank you for our righteousness and holiness and blamelessness as being in Christ Jesus and not in our identity as sinners, but in his righteousness and his perfection. We thank you for the mighty work of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to close with a hymn that we didn't sing last week, and we're going to sing it this week because I had several people let me know they didn't like that, and we should. We're going to end with 408, I Surrender All, a great response to this sermon.